Let's pray again, and then we will get started. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the benefit of being able to assemble in freedom yet today. And we pray that, Lord, you would just help us to use that as a stewardship. Lord, we pray that you would help us to comprehend in a better, deeper, or even just a renewed way the entire Christmas story, beyond what we often focus on in December. Lord, your plan is way bigger than a baby in a manger. And in fact, that's only a blip on your screen. It's indicative of so many things that are often forgotten. Lord, I pray for strength for my voice, that it might not be a distraction to present your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's try this. How's that? Look familiar? Kids, you see that okay? Everybody see that all right? I probably can make it a little bigger here. Okay, how's that? We're going to start out with reviewing where we've been, and I probably should have had my notes here, but I'll see if I can do this by memory here. I added something here, so that's why you have blanks again in your notes. I try to clarify each time, and as I review, I'm like, you know what, I can say this even a little better. And studying the Bible is a process anyway of doing that. But let's call it this. One thing that Isaiah, the arrival of the Messiah that we didn't really put in the key word, so I added a key word, is that he was promised. And that's a new concept there. It's in there. We talked about it. He's the root of Jesse. He's a descendant of David, ultimately. So we address that there. And then also, he is plain, actually, is the word, plain. He's promised, but he's plain. He's not someone that we desired to see. If you recall, I'll read it. Who has believed our report? It's so amazing. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. And that root goes all the way back to Genesis, I think it's 48, where Jacob blesses his sons. And the root of Jacob, the branch of Jacob, ultimately the root of Jesse, the descendant of of Judah. So he's a root out of dry ground, and that's very much tying into what the Old Testament has taught already. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. As we said, we're walking along the road, and there's nothing that draws our attention to him at all. He's not what we would consider the perfect specimen. He's not the tall, dark, and handsome that you're like, wow, where did this person come from? He's not that way at all. The Bible says that he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire. And that doesn't mean he was ugly. He was just simply plain. God did not make some kind of celebrity to show up on the earth to win people's hearts by how he looked. That would have missed the point. It would have misrepresented the point. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In fact, when we do see him, what we do notice, even though there's nothing about him that draws our attention to him, what we do notice is that he's despised and rejected by men. He's the guy that's the last person chosen for the sports team. He's the guy that no one really wants to be friends with. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He seems to have a troubled life. And our response then to those kind of people, and this isn't outside the norm, whether you're in kindergarten or whether you're working in the office, people tend to avoid people like that. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So he arrived, and instead of the world saying, hey, let's have a holiday for this guy, they're saying, we don't want anything to do with him. And again, that's one of my little reservations or concerns with the modern day Christmas, because the world rejected this person. And so who are they, the world, and I would include a lot of the church in that, who are they embracing then?
Because they're not embracing the true person that came. In fact, when he was on earth, the majority of the world had nothing to do with him. Okay? He was promised but plain. The payment of the Messiah. He was pained for us. And this is one that really caught me off guard. And maybe it shouldn't have, but I understood the passage differently after I studied this than I ever had before. He was pained for us. Now, that part didn't surprise me, but just the way I understood it. First, the Bible tells you what the perspective or what his purpose or mission was. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the emphasis, I believe, is our griefs and our sorrows. Okay? Notice, though, how we perceive this. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So what he was doing, we didn't understand. And this is the part that really caught me off guard, because I've understood it wrongly throughout time, okay? This part, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That is not talking about him being our Savior. That's a man's viewpoint of how we saw him. We saw him as someone that God was picking on. Humanity saw him in the light of man. He's like a lightning rod for God's judgment. Okay, he's afflicted. We see him as having all kinds of problems, and God must have it in for him, and he must have issues with God because of all that's going on in his life. All right? Okay? Notice, though, that the word but exists here. But. So it contrasts how we saw him as what actually was happening from God's perspective. And again, just a review. But he was wounded for... maybe I'll bold these. Our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Okay, so it goes out of the way to say, no, 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 no. You know, all of the things that he was enduring and facing and troubled with were not for him at all. It wasn't God punishing him for him. It was God punishing him for... help me out. Us. Okay, so that was the emphasis. He was paying for us. He went through all of that for us. And then it goes on to say, in kind of a summary form, this was our problem. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Who's the problem? We are the problem. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Not him, we have. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of... us all. Okay? You catch that? All right. So he was paying for us. That was the payment. Now I know I've split this separately, but this tells what he did, his accomplishment for us. He suffered for us. He was paying for us. And then the death of the Messiah kind of tells how ultimately this happened. He was put to death for us. He was put to death for us. Let me read it here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And then it tells us kind of the process of how it happened. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. It's totally different. If we are accused, we want to defend ourselves. He didn't defend himself, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison with the guards and from judgment before Pilate. And who would declare his generation? For he was, and notice this, he was cut off. That means killed from the land of the living. There's no other way to understand that. And this is one of the toughest things for the Jews to understand, that he was cut off from the land of the living. That's not the Messiah they're looking for. They're looking for someone that politically leads them and economically leads them into liberty and success and all of that. They're not looking for someone to die for their sins, right? He was cut off from the land of the living. And then it summarizes again why. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And then they made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified between two thieves, right? But with the rich at his death, Joseph of Arimathea prepared Jesus' body after he died and put him in his unused grave site in the cave where he was put. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So his actions and his words both were spotless. Notice here, though, and this is another thing that should take your breath away. He who did not spare, or excuse me, verse 10 before I get down to those. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So God's involved. This isn't accidental. It isn't incidental. It is planned. And the Bible says in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God knew what the world would need even before he created the world. He knew the world would rebel. He made sure that Jesus was there to be the solution to man's sin problem. Romans 8 reflects this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. He allowed him to come to earth. That was God taking the initiative to do what we needed. And again, Christmas has to have this in it, that the world was so bad and the only hope was God taking the initiative. And it totally takes your mind and your view off of things because it has absolutely nothing to do with things. Because things would not make it work. Things could not capture what we needed. We needed salvation. We needed forgiveness. And materialism doesn't bring that at all. Galatians 1:4, he who gave himself for our sins. Again, he wasn't the victim of his circumstances. He came to do specifically this. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God. Excuse me, according to the will of our God and Father. So again, it reflects the idea that God the Father was involved again. All right. This is our emphasis today. It's part 4 of 5 parts. Next week, we're going to look at the victory of the Messiah. Today, we're going to look at the resurrection of the Messiah. I don't think you can eliminate any part of this and be honest with the Christmas story. Because otherwise, you miss the point of the Christmas story. It isn't that even that Jesus came to die. Is that true? Yes. But is that the end of the story? That's why I'm not so big, like, have you ever sung the, well, I know you've sung the song One Day, right? One Day starts at the beginning and goes to the end. It doesn't even start at the very beginning, right? But it starts at the beginning of him on earth. But the idea, it doesn't end till he's coming back. And you can't sing part of that without missing the story. It's like reading chapter 2 of a 10-chapter book. You're not getting the whole story. And if the coming of Jesus does not entail not only his death, but his resurrection, then you have forgotten part of the story. You missed the part. He didn't just come to die. He came to die, and that death was validation that God had punished him for us, but yes, then he rose again, and that was validation that God accepted that payment. And that's not it, because Jesus is coming again. Again, he didn't come to establish a holiday. He came to rescue people from eternal damnation. And it changes your perspective on everything. All right, let's look at this in more detail. The key word, at least for this week, for this point, because I seem to change him a lot, right, is paid in full, okay? Paid in full. Now, we haven't explained it yet, and it certainly doesn't cover everything. It's certainly not a a complete idea, but let me read. It's part of verse 10 and all of verse 11. Okay, listen closely here. When you make his soul an offering for sin, who is you here? Who would this be? The translators capitalized it. That helps. There were no capital letters in Hebrew, right? So this is an interpretation in and of itself. But I think it's an accurate one. When you, who did we just talk about, was involved? Who took the initiative? God the Father. When you make his, who's his? When you make his soul an offering for sin, who would the his be then? Jesus, okay? So get those two pieces there. We'll be back to that, but we're just capturing in its essence first. When you, God the Father, make his soul, Jesus' soul, an offering for sin. By the way, soul and life are usually interchangeable in the scriptures. His soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He, God the Father, shall see his, God the Son, Jesus, his seed. He, God the Father, shall prolong his, the Son's days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of God the Father shall prosper in his, the Son's hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. The God the Father shall see the labor of God the Son's soul and be what? Satisfied. Hang on to that because we'll be back to that. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, his knowledge, either God the Father, God the Son, I'll let you figure that one out. My righteous servant, that's Jesus, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And it's talking about Jesus there. So let's break this down a little more, okay? And I'm putting these in capital letters. And that doesn't mean I'm shouting. It just makes it a little easier to visualize here what I'm filling in for the kids. So obviously you don't have to fill them out in capital letters. But the first word that I want to use, and I think I've already used it today, is God's initiative. Okay? God's initiative. And what do we mean by initiative? In other words, God steps in and does something. We've already talked about that before. Man, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord, God the Father, has laid on him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God took action. We didn't ask God to save us. In fact, if we're honest with what the Bible says, we didn't care what God thought. We were his enemies when Christ died, according to the scriptures. Okay? We shook our fist at God in a picture or a sense. So God took the initiative. It says, when you make his soul. And by the way, it's still future here because it's still 700 years or so before Jesus comes. This is all prophecy here. So God the Father takes the initiative. The next point here, God's purpose. And we've already used this word several times in this out, the full outline. God's purpose. God's involved. It says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, the ultimate goal of God the Father with the willingness, the acceptance of God the Son, it's very clear that they both work together to accomplish this. When you, God the Father, make his soul or life an offering for sin, that's what was going to happen. And that should have rung true in every Israelite's mind because they're like offering for sin. They knew what a sin offering was. They knew that the only way they could approach God is by a lamb if they were of reasonable income. If they were poor, they could use, you were talking about pigeons or doves, I think, last week. But the idea there was, you had to offer something that shed its blood. A lamb was the normal. Unless you were impoverished or something. But that's the purpose. That's what God's purpose. When you, God took the initiative to, on purpose, make his soul an offering for sin. And again, it's leading into this point here. Then Isaiah's, and we've already used the term, all of this is prophecy. But there's multiple things. He just rattles them off right away here. So Isaiah's prophecies. Now, a prophecy is two things. It's something direct information from God, direct revelation from God, and it sometimes has to do with what's coming. It doesn't always have to. It can be woe to you, or, you know, this is wrong in your life. It's what some of the apostles, but the prophets of the Old Testament, sometimes known as seers, S-E-E-R-S, they would say something, and it was directly from God, and it might be something directly with how they're acting today. So it doesn't require that, but this is something that was coming up. Isaiah was saying, this will happen. By the nature of what he says, we know that it's future. Notice, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pledge of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. So all these things are future. Okay? So the nature of these prophecies are future things. They're coming up here. Okay? Now the bottom of your front page there, I want to bring this to your attention here. It says here, we're going to break that phrase down now. It says, he shall see his seed. So observation, we call this. Observation is God is seeing, and he's seeing in an involved way. He's not a bystander looking on. He is actively looking at his seed, his son. God will see his son. Isaiah is foretelling the fact that God the Father will see his son. I think I pulled the NIV out last night. I was interacting this passage with somebody else. The NIV, the old NIV, 1984, so I don't know what it is now. But it said, he shall see his offspring. So that gives the idea, when they're talking about the seed, that's what they're talking about here. Okay? God will see his son. He's aware of what's going on, and we already know he's involved in what's going on. We just mentioned that again. God the Father will make the soul of Jesus, the life of Jesus, an offering for sin, okay? And when we think about this, God will see his son. I just want to highlight the concept here. He shall see his seed. Because there's something here that we probably inherently maybe know, but we don't quite understand, and I don't know that we can fully do that. But John 3:16, the first part of John 3:16 there, is what I want to emphasize. For God so loved the world, and there's God's initiative, right? God so loved the world that he gave his, and you might want to underline, only begotten son. Okay? God has many children. God has many sons, if we can use that in a generic sense. We're not speaking of gender here nearly as much as we are descendants or family, but he has only one begotten son. The difference is that a begotten son, the seed of God, makes him God. Now, we're not saying Jesus was ever created. We're not saying that. The Bible relates that to. He was birthed on earth, but he also created the universe. Okay, so he's eternal. He took on flesh at a point in time, but he never became God. He always was God, which is somewhat part of what we don't get, because we always had a beginning, and we don't understand God never having a beginning, okay? But Jesus is the only begotten Son. Begotten is a very much a deity concept. The idea, he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only Son that's God, okay? So he shall see his seed, and it has to do with relationship and who Jesus is, not when he was. It's not like making a statement as far as when he started, because Jesus is eternal. Eternity past, eternity future. He never had a beginning. He took on flesh at a point in time, but it never started. He's always been eternal God. So just a side note there, he shall see his seed. We are the children of God. If we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, if we've believed on Jesus as our sin bearer, we are children of God by spiritual birth. So we're brought into the family of God because we've been placed into the body of Christ, and therefore we're part of that now, but we are not gods. Okay, that's my point there. All right. Let's go. I guess I can tip this without goofing you guys up. Let's go to the top side of the back. Now this is what's cool. What happened to Jesus before? He was cut off from the land of the living. Another way to put that is he was put to death, right? That's the phrase for that, what we talked about last week. He was put to death for us. Well, that's bad news. That's, you know, it's good news that someone took our place, but it's bad news that he's dead. And again, Jesus died for your sins is an incomplete statement. Jesus died on the cross to fully pay for your sins, and he rose again to prove that he was God and that the payment was valid. Okay? I think without exception in the New Testament, when you see somebody sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, they never fail to tell you about the resurrection, because that is part of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, this is a faithful saying, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what Paul describes as the good news, the gospel. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't that Jesus died for our sins. That's only half of it. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again, okay? Look at this now. And again, this is a key point that's part of the gospel, and it's brought up here. Again, God makes very little emphasis, only implication-wise, of his birth. Okay? A tender plant, maybe, if we can get that. Or derive that from there. But otherwise, that's not God's emphasis. That's not God's point. God's point is that he's coming to be this sacrifice for each of us. He will be cut off from the land of the living and rise again. We don't celebrate his birth as an event. It's a beginning of an event. Okay, it's a beginning of a part of the phase that will ultimately yield the event, which will ultimately end up with this. Notice here it says, he shall prolong the days of his... He shall prolong his days. God the Father will prolong the days of his Son. Well, I thought you said he was dead. Yes, but he'll prolong his days. What has to happen? Resurrection. He has to be brought back from the dead. It is not a surprise that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, when he came, that's what he said. You destroyed this temple, and in 3 days, I will what? Raise it up. And they're like, how can you tear down a temple that took 50 years to build and then build it up? Because they didn't understand what he was talking about. His body, the Bible says. Okay? Let me just highlight some things. I tell you what, this has been overwhelming to me because there's so much in here. And I will just have to say that there is so much more that we will not cover. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. And there's more to it. I'm only giving you the last two verses of that passage, verses 5 and 6. But God goes on to do what he says he would do 700 years ago. But the angel, the women go to the grave after the holy day, the Sabbath day, that they couldn't move or go anywhere. It says, but they go and find this angel sitting on the stone of an open tomb. And the angel answered and said, do not be afraid. That's what the angel says a lot, doesn't he? Do not be afraid to Mary. Do not be afraid. Again, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. That's part of it. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Jesus said over and over, I'll rise again. I'll come back to life. I will be this person that the Old Testament talks about. And then the angel invites him in and says, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Okay? He did that. They were shattered at that point. And again, they weren't celebrating a birth. They were wrestling with a death at this point when they found this out. Not that it wasn't new, prior to his death, you remember Lazarus and Mary and Martha? Lazarus had died and he waited a few days and then he went back. And this interaction took place with Martha and Jesus, John 11. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, if I can pause here before the sermon's over, because I got to move on, but I don't want to move on from this. The resurrection of Jesus affirms, and we're going to talk about this a little more next week, that each one of us will be resurrected, either to judgment or to life, either to condemnation or to life, the Bible says. Now, life is a quality of living. Everyone's going to exist forever. And the Bible says, in a nutshell, either you're going to be forever with Jesus on the new earth, or you'll be forever away from Jesus in the lake of fire, suffering in the lake of fire. Okay? Jesus said, he is the one that makes the difference. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." How do you participate in that? Jesus goes on to say, "He who believes in me, not just as a person, but as the sin bearer, as the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me, though he may die," salvation doesn't keep us from physically dying, "though he may die, he shall live," i.e. live again. "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Richard Nehan thought that was a reference to the rapture. I don't think that's necessarily a bad idea. You know, if you're alive when Jesus comes back, you won't ever die. Right? Isn't that true? You'll be changed. My question to you today, do you believe this? Because the Bible is clear, and I know people like to pin all kinds of other things on there, but the Bible says you have to take God at his word. Do you believe this? That's the life-changing difference. And it's not something you can do. You can only rest in what God has done through Jesus on the cross for you. Do you believe this? If you do not, you will be resurrected in the last day for condemnation. If you do, Jesus has paid for your sins, and you will be forever in his family with him. This is another passage, this Romans 1, 1 through 4 passage, that makes you want to stop and just start preaching it. I'll try not to, but it says here, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised God the Father before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures," like Isaiah that we're studying right now, "concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David," notice, "according to the flesh." Jesus didn't come into existence, he took on flesh, "and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." Notice what it says, "by the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection declared who he was true, and what he had done was also true. Okay? That nailed it down. And again, Jesus' death means nothing unless Jesus rose again. That's why you need both parts of that. Romans 4, my favorite chapter in all the Bible, was this written for Abraham alone or us? And it says, no, it was written for Abraham, but also, and it goes on, "for us. It shall be imputed to us who," what's that word that keeps showing up again? "Who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Salvation is believing in God who raises people up, not just God who lets somebody die. Okay, it's that it's intrinsic in the part of the gospel and salvation. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. That's an earlier part of Isaiah 53. He was pained for us. He was put to death for us. Both of those are involved there. He was delivered up for our offenses. And notice what it says here. And he was raised because of our justification. We'll get to justification here in a second here. I'll explain. But the idea that it worked. The payment was good. And then 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the transaction, the death and the resurrection that made the transaction complete. And we'll see a little bit more of why in just a second here. But through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how God begot us to a living hope. I'm not going to talk about this one a whole lot, but it talks about it here. I call it success. This is the word success. It says here that God's pleasure will prosper in his hand, in the hand of his Son. God will accomplish all that he wants to do in Jesus. God did not fail by Jesus dying on the cross or rising again. It accomplished all that God wanted to. God's pleasure, what God wanted, will prosper in the hand of his Son. And it seems that will prosper and will continue to prosper. You can put him to death, and God knows that, and God understands that. That's why he came. But it will not foil, it will not prevent, it will not in any way alter what God is going to do in the hands of the Lord Jesus. That's all I'll say about that point for now. This is huge. The next one's huge again. It's as huge as the concept of resurrection, and we've already talked about it a little bit, but I call it satisfaction. Satisfaction. God will be satisfied. God will be satisfied. It says here, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In the New Testament, we have a word that I'll show you if you look in your notes. And I'll highlight it here. It's propitiation. And that's the word that it can be translated satisfied, though it probably doesn't do it justice. Okay? 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a go-between with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, if you will, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He himself is the satisfactory payment, the propitiation. Propitiation is a word that's big. We don't use it almost ever, but it's worth knowing. And it means satisfaction or satisfactory payment. John uses it again in 1 John. Let me read it there. It's in your notes as well. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Again, it was to bring us to life. In this is love, not that we loved God. We did not initiate this process, this repair, this transaction. In fact, we said we were his enemies. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfactory payment for our sins. He will look on the labor of his Son and be satisfied. God looked at what Jesus did on the cross and said, everything is paid. By the way, we haven't put that, have we? Yeah, paid in full. Got that? See where we got that now? Satisfactory payment. Everything is paid. Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. Last main point is Jesus' accomplishment.
We won't spend a whole lot of time on this. It's intrinsic in what we've all been talking about. But it kind of reviews it again, okay? By his knowledge, it's either God the Father or God the Son. But there's a strategy here, okay? It wasn't accidental. It was on purpose. So by his knowledge, there's a strategy. It was thought out. And I call this qualification, my righteous servant. Jesus was righteous. When we think of righteous, think of the, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. When we think of lamb, what was the requirement of a lamb in the Old Testament? Any old lamb? No, it had to be without spot and blemish. And the Israelites would think, yes, I get that. You can't offer a lamb that has any spot or blemish. Jesus was the righteous servant, the only one that could die on the cross for your sins and mine. We all would have had to die for our own. We all would have had to spend eternity in the lake of fire just because of what we have done. Here's the word justification again. Justification is another big word that's worth knowing, but justification is to declare right or righteous. It's to render you right. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. The strategy that my righteous servant will take will make people right, not because of what they have done, but because of what he has done. How will he make them right? Notice here, there's another word that we need to know very well, is substitution. Because he shall bear their iniquities. He will take on himself their sins. He will be their sin bearer. That is the concept of substitution. Jesus took our place. He took our punishment. He paid our penalty. And that's how Jesus can declare us right. He cannot say our sins are okay. Our sins have to be paid for. Everyone get those already? Because I got one more passage that I skipped, and some of you have caught that. There's no more writing to do, but I just want to show you this passage. It's in your notes. We skipped it. It's Romans 3, 9 through 31, and I just want to bring it over to you. It's part of the favorite passage that I have here. I have it up on the screen for sake of time here, okay? Starting with verse 9, and let me read and I'll highlight as we go, just as I close here, okay? What then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, okay? All are under sin. And they're talking now two categories, either you're Jewish or you're Greek or Gentile is there. As it is written, there is none righteous, okay? No, not one. So this reflects what Isaiah 53 is talking about. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And the Word of God is quoting from the Old Testament here. I believe it's Isaiah to say that everyone fits in that boat. By the way, each of us is in that everyone group, okay? And then it describes who we are. Their throat is an open tomb. They, as in everyone. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then look it, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's nothing that adjusts their thinking or their conduct. Now notice, stick with me here as we go through this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That pretty much summarizes everybody then, right? And again, this passage, if I had to tear out and only give you one page of the Bible, this would be it. Okay,
Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by whatever works you can ever accomplish, good deeds, by what you don't do that you shouldn't do, so you didn't do these things, or you did these things, it said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. No one will be declared right because of what you do. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only thing the law does is show you that you're a sinner. It's a measure that shows you that you don't measure up. The Ten Commandments doesn't get you to heaven. It only shows you how far away from heaven you are. Okay? That's kind of the idea there. And there's a lot more of the law than the Ten Commandments. The law is the Old Testament, okay, which is huge. But notice this. We talked about my righteous servant, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, including Isaiah 53. Even the righteousness of God through faith. Anyone want to guess what another word for faith is? Belief. I don't know why they interchange faith and believe, but faith is usually the noun form, believe is the verb form. But through belief in Jesus Christ to all and then all who believe. This is the noun form, this is the verb form. I don't know why they switch. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us have sinned. We're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, and this is huge, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? We're condemned. We're all sinners, all the world. Notice here, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood, by the shedding of Jesus' blood, by Him being cut off from the land of the living through what? Faith or belief again, to demonstrate His righteousness. God did not break His own principles. He didn't say it's okay to sin. He didn't say that it's okay, leave your sin alone. He paid for your sin and my sin. Because in the forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed before Jesus actually died for them. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. He cannot Himself become sin. He can't sin to make you right. So He's going to be righteous, and He's going to be the one that makes us righteous. The one who has what? Faith or belief in Jesus, right? It's not what you do. It's believing in what Jesus has done. Where is boasting then and is excluded? By what law of works? By what you do because of who you are? Because of your standing, your stature, what you think you are? No, but by the law of belief or faith. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by what? Faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? No. Is he the God of the... Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, thankfully, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify or declare right the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. He's not saying they're different. They're the same. Then do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Jesus has become the propitiation by His blood, and what we have to do is believe in it. That's what He has accomplished. And may I take you to that once again. Do you believe this? Because if you do not, the Bible says you are condemned in your own sin for what you have done. If you do believe this, the Bible is clear that God counts what Jesus did for you. It is applied to you, and you have become a child of God. And you are not any more perfect than you were when you got saved by your own merit. But Jesus' merit is assigned to you. You are declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for you, because He has paid for all of your sins. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and Your work through the Lord Jesus on our behalf. I pray for each person here that they may be able to answer yes to the fact that they believe this. Lord, we cannot save ourselves.
we are condemned by our own right, by our own actions, by our own words, by our own thoughts. We need you for salvation, and we need you, Lord, to keep working in our lives, to continue to work that work out in us. And we pray that you would do both. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.